You are about to listen to an awesome testimony of how God rescued Pastor Morris St. Angelo from the Mississippi River in Venice, Louisiana. Pastor Morris was enjoying a fishing trip when an unexpected accident injured him severely. This is the story of God's intervention as Pastor Morris lay dying in his boat and the impact it has had on Pastor Morris, his family, and his friends. We hope that this testimony will encourage you and build your faith in God. Pastor Morris is the senior pastor of New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. He shared this testimony with his congregation in July 2002. And now, rescued in the river.
Father, in the name of Jesus, I just claim your divine presence in my life as I share the glorious, glorious story of the miracle you performed. Father, use this tape, use this testimony for your glory. In Christ's name. On October the 4th, 1996, my life changed forever. Changed forever. The change was unsolicited, it was uncalled for, and it was absolutely unwanted. I was a very happy person, enjoying a very happy life, and my business was successful. My position in the church that I was intending was secure. I was doing lots of good things for the Lord, and it was just absolutely wonderful. But as life sometimes happens, and some of you can attest to, things happen quite unexpectedly that can change you. The question is, will the change work for you better, or will it work for you worse? And that's what it comes down to. I'd like to read a scripture for you that I think says in many ways what my testimony is. And it's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair." And then down further in verse 15 it says, "All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." That scripture says in part that we have a treasure in a jar of clay. And we, so often as we go through life, from the time we're little tykes to the time we get up in age, we really do feel somewhat invincible. We feel that we can do anything, go anywhere, and that the tragedies of life that we read about and hear about really won't come to us. It's always the other guy, the other gal who gets in the automobile accident. It's always the other one who loses a loved one. It's always the other one that has some dreaded sickness or some disease. But certainly not me. For many reasons we feel that way, because we don't deserve anything bad to happen to us. Why would anything bad ever happen to me? In order for you to understand, at least in some measure, what happened to me, there's some things I want to really highlight for you tonight. First of all, God was not out to get me. And sometimes people think when a tragedy happens, well, God was out to get them. God was not out to get me. Secondly, God was not out to prove to Satan something about me. He wasn't testing the steel or the temper of Morris St. Angelo when this happened. He wasn't like Job, showing me as someone who could withstand all these trials and tribulations. That wasn't the point either. Number three, and maybe most important, God was not out of control. And I've heard say, "Where was God when this happened to you? Why would God let something like this happen to you?" I've heard someone say to me, I deserve the things that happened to me in life, but you don't deserve this. You've been serving God, you've been in church, you've been doing all these wonderful things. You don't deserve this to happen to you. And lastly, you need to understand that I was not backslidden. I was not in rebellion against God. I was not in trouble with God. As a matter of fact, I was at that moment in my life as spiritually high as I've ever been from that day to this, or from that day prior to that day. The only thing that ever even kind of comes close is the day that I received the Lord into my life, and that was a real highlight. But I had been in a situation that God had orchestrated for quite a few months where I was really being groomed by the Lord. And I look back in retrospect, and I see it was just preparation for what the door that was about to open before me. So I was really well. The Lord had called me to pray early every morning. I'd go into the church that I was attending at that time at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'd go pray every day, which is very uncharacteristic of me. Those of you who know me and those who do know me know that the only 4 o'clock I ever assumed existed in the world was the one at 4 p.m. The one at 4 a.m. was not something that I was accustomed to going to being awake for, much less to go pray. But God orchestrated it, and I began to go pray, and I'd pray from 4 to like 8, sometimes 9 o'clock in the morning. And I still was in my business, still had my job, but it was just something that was going on. And God was showing me things and revealing things to me that I had never seen before. I began to see visions of the Lord and began to understand things in the spirit world that I'd never seen before. God was gracious to give me a vision of Him that was absolutely outstanding. A vision of not the baby Jesus, not the Jesus on the cross, not even the Jesus rising from the grave, but the Jesus that we read about where it says that He is a King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I can see as clearly in my mind as I stand here tonight that picture. And Jesus spoke to me in a way that said that He is really ruler of all, and that He is able to do great and wonderful things. In fact, that morning that happened, I was so overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, I couldn't walk. I tried to get up and walk, and my legs were just absolutely useless. I had a friend of mine who was with me, praying with me. There were several of us, by the way, who were praying on this period of time. And I told him, I said, "Peter, I don't know what's wrong with me. I've never experienced anything like this. I cannot walk. Every time I try to walk out of the building, I would just fall down on my face and begin to worship the Lord again." And it was so unusual because I'd never experienced anything like that. And I wasn't a new believer. I'd been serving the Lord since 1972 up to at that time was 1996. So I wasn't a rookie, as they say. It was just a new thing that was happening. The question comes about as to why did I have such a horrific experience? And that question may never be fully answered. There are those who tried and speculate, and I must share with you, I've speculated some myself, you know, why, how, you know, what's going on, what's the lesson, what you know, all the questions of why. But I've discovered that the question of why of life is very seldom ever answered. Why this? Why am I here? Why did that happen? But I've discovered through serving the Lord that I knew back in 1996, there's another question that's much more relevant and one that is easy to find an answer to. And that question is how? How do I get through this situation? How do I go through this valley of the shadow of death? How do I go on? So God very seldom, if ever, answers the why question, but He's very eager to answer the how question. So with that in mind, I want to just tell you some of the hows of what happened and has happened and what I believe will happen, and then to see how those things what might apply to your life as you hear it. This testimony is what happened to me, but it has an effect on you. And first of all, the first how is how did it happen? This jaw of clay, this invincible jaw of clay, got hurt real bad. Well, I'm a fisherman. I've been a fisherman for the time I can remember. I remember when I was a young boy, back in 1953. For some of you, that's history book stuff. But back in 1953, my dad bought a boat. And when my dad bought a boat, And I've always admired this about my dad, that he took me fishing. Now, he didn't take me once or twice. He took me every weekend. We didn't go. The only reason we didn't go fishing is if Sunday didn't come or Saturday didn't come, because we were fishing every weekend, my dad and I. And we went all through the Louisiana marshes and swamps and fished. And so I've grown up in many ways with a rod and reel in my hand. And I love the fish. I love all the stinkiness of it. I love smelly fish. I love the smell of salt air. I love the gook that goes along with it. I don't mind getting my hands dirty, and as fishermen often do. If you know you're a fisherman, if you can eat a sandwich with dirty hands full of fish and stuff, I mean, you know you've arrived. And that's the kind of fisherman I am. I grew up that way. So I've enjoyed fishing. And being a part of my life, it's stayed with me through my adult life. And as soon as I was able and to afford to buy it, I bought my own boat. When I became a man, and gotten rid of that boat and stepped on up, as we do on occasion. Us fishermen always interested in stepping up. And I stepped up to a nice 18-foot boat. It's kind of a bay boat with a big deep V in it, a great big 150-horsepower Yamaha engine that I bought from my brother-in-law. And it was a beautiful boat, I'm telling you. I sold it to another brother-in-law, by the way, so it's still in the family. But it's a beautiful boat, and it was fast. I mean, it was fast as quicksilver. I mean, for a big boat, you'd be surprised how fast that boat could get up and go. And so we had gone down to Venice to fish. And if you don't know about Venice, Venice is down in South Louisiana, about as far as you can go without getting to Cuba. I mean, you're way down there, you know, projected out into the Mississippi River. It's where the river actually goes into the Gulf of Mexico. And there are lots of tributaries, and some of the greatest fishing in all the world exists down in Venice, Louisiana. So this was my first trip to go to Venice, so I wasn't really familiar with the area. But my brother-in-law, who I now own the boat of, had a new boat. So I'd gone down with him and several other men. One of the men who worked for me, his name was Ken O'Quinn, was with me in my boat, and we were teamed up together. And we had been offered a beautiful condo out in Venice that belonged to an orthopedic surgeon. And it was not the fishing camps that I'm used to. I mean, this place was plush. I mean, plush. And it was right on the water. Our boats were at the dock. So in the morning we got up, we just kind of brushed our teeth, grabbed a little bit of sandwich, and we were out on our boats, and we were down the Mississippi River fishing. I mean, it's just awesome what every fisherman dreams about doing. Well, this particular day, we had gone down, left the Venice Marina, down the Mississippi River, about 35 miles, and had going to a place where you actually cross the Mississippi River and go out to one of the tributaries. And I had not been there before, so I wasn't familiar, and I was just really following the boat in front of me as to where we were going. And it was one of those days where, I like to use the biblical phrase, we had fished all day and caught no fishes. It's a fisherman's worst nightmare. I mean, I'll tell you, there were no fish. Well, I almost wondered if there were any fish at all. I had a fish finder in my boat. It just was blank. I mean, it was just, there were no fish. And we went all around and just tried various different things. And, you know, one thing about good fishermen is you know if there's no fish here, that there's somewhere else. So you crank it up and you move and you try somewhere else. So we tried everything we could. And Ken and I, who are both the type A personalities, decided, man, this is not working. We know where the fish are. They're back by the dock, by the marina. Because there's some great fishing back at the marina. So we decided to go back to the marina. The bad news is that we didn't know how to get there, and my brother-in-law wasn't ready to go. He wanted to keep fishing where he was for a while. But I have so much wonderful electronic gadgetry that I had a gadget that could get me back. And if you're familiar with it, it's called a GPS, a global positioning unit. It reads 8 satellites that are spinning around the Earth. It can tell you how to get from point A, well, when you're going from point A to point B, it maps it out so that when you want to get from B back to A, it'll take you there. And so we had our global positioning unit, and Ken was working with the unit. He said, oh, Morris, we'll get back, piece of cake. We'll just follow the yellow brick road, so to speak. So we cranked up the GPS, cranked up the engine, and we started heading back to the marina. As we were going, the real fallacy of a GPS system is it always gives you the shortest route, so that if you took a right angle to get where you were going, it'll tell you the shortest way is just cut kind of a diagonal. So when we were coming back, the boat was The GPS system was giving us a diagonal back to where we were, back to the marina. And I'm very cautious. I've been around boats all my life, so I know they can be very dangerous, and I was very cautious about it. And as we were heading back, I was watching my depth finder, and we had plenty of water. The fear of all fishermen is running out of water, naturally. So we had 25, 30, 60 feet under the keel, so it was you know, clear sailing. As we were clipping along, and Ken doesn't like to go fast, and he always asks me to slow down, so I slow down to around 40 miles an hour. Now, in a car that's slow, in a boat that's about 150, all right? I mean, it feels a lot faster than it is. And we were just going along and just enjoying the day. I've got to tell you, it was, like we always said, a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work any day. So, you know, even though I didn't catch any fish, I was still having a good time. Well, as we were cruising along, suddenly and without any warning, the boat just almost came to a complete stop. Ken, who was sitting next to me, went sprawled, three-pointed up to the front of the boat, hit his head on the ice chest that was inside the boat. The only thing that saved me from getting hurt, I was holding on to the steering wheel. And it all happened so fast. The engine was revving real high, and all the red lights began to blink, and all the sirens telling me that there's something wrong were going off. But my conscious mind couldn't quite comprehend what had happened. But finally, after I realized that it stopped, and Ken had kind of was trying to get back on his feet to look at me, and I shut the engine off. So everything suddenly got quiet, and we looked at each other, and we said, "What happened?" And, then our realization came that we were stuck. We had hit some shallow water. So we looked over the side, which was previously somewhere between 25 and 60 feet, was now a foot to a foot and a half. So there wasn't any water there. And an 18-foot boat with a deep V takes a lot of water to get to float. So in the spirit of being a good fisherman, and since I have everything in my boat that you need to be a good fisherman, we got out the push pole. You always have a push pole to push yourself off from the shallow spot. So Ken got the push pole. I said, "Push us off." I was the captain. He was the mate. So he got the push pole and started pushing. And I heard him going, "Yeah," just grunting. And we weren't going anywhere. I said, "Oh, Ken, we're really stuck, aren't we?" So in the spirit of good fishermen in shallow water, we decided to go over the side. So we both jumped over the side. And I'll tell you a little something that I'll finish up a little later. Fishermen don't like to get their pants wet. So we just, took our pants off. And so there was nobody around, just me and Ken out in the middle of the Mississippi River. I mean, there wasn't anything there. So we had our shirt and our underwear and our shoes, because you don't want to get your feet cut up. So it's kind of, you look rather strange anyway. So we were trying to figure out what to do. We decided to go back to where we had come to see how far we'd come up on the sandbar. And we'd come in at that speed. We'd come up maybe 20 or 30 yards, which is a pretty good piece. We tried looking for other escape routes, and there weren't any. So we said, the only thing we can do is push this baby out of here. So we decided to try to push it. Well, Ken and I, Ken's a pretty good-sized guy, we couldn't move it. I mean, we pushed, and we pushed, and we pushed. We did everything we could, and that boat just wouldn't move. The only thing it would do was go around in a circle. I mean, we could push it and make it go around in a circle. We couldn't get it to go anywhere. Well, some time had expired. It was really late in the afternoon, and the weather was turning sour. We had some storms that had been forecast, so we had some overcast, and the wind was starting to kick up. We had some gusts, probably 30, 35 miles an hour. And there were, white caps on the Mississippi River, and we were concerned about being out there. And I wasn't sure that my brother-in-law would come back this way, because fishermen always know alternative routes, so I wasn't sure he'd come back this way. So, again, being equipped with all the wonderful things that you need in life, I ran and got back to the boat, reached inside, and grabbed my cell phone. Flipped it open, turned it on. Sure enough, the little beacon showed that I had plenty of power. So so who would you call? You'd call the Coast Guard. So I didn't know their number, but I did 911. And so they patched me through to the Coast Guard, and I explained my dilemma. And I asked if they could send out a cutter or someone to pull my boat off the where it was stuck, and they said no. I said, "Well, wait a minute." I said, "You always rescue fishermen." He said, "No." He said, "We'll come rescue you, but we won't rescue your boat. So you'll have to leave your boat there." I said, "In the middle of the river? I can't leave my boat out here." I said, "Well, just pull it off." He said, "Well, we can't be responsible for the liability." I said, "I don't care. I'll sign a document and tell you you're not responsible. Just yank me off this sandbar so I can go home." And no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't get them to respond. So, and as things often happen, the battery went dead on my cell phone. And I thought, oh, man. But being a man of gadgetry, that day, several days before, when I was leaving to go on my trip and making all the last-minute purchases, I was at Kmart, and it seen a little thing that you could hook onto a battery terminal, and it had a little cigarette lighter receptacle like you have in your automobile. You plug cigarette, you know, cigarette lighter into, which my cell phone would plug into to charge. So, and I remember distinctly putting that thing on, taking that thing off the shelf, looking at it, and putting it back three or four times, and I just... I said, this is ridiculous. I don't need to spend more money. But I just felt compelled to buy it. Well, I did. Thank the Lord I did, because it was really the beginning of a miracle for me. So I reached in my storage bag, pulled this out, connected it to the battery, plugged it in, and Ken and I were rejoicing because the phone lit up again. Back to the Coast Guard. So they said, where are you? Because we had our GPS system, we gave them our exact coordinates to where we were located. But again, they insisted they would come get us, but they would not come get my boat. Well, I'm not about to leave my boat in the middle of the river. I can tell you that right now. So I just told Ken, so we'll just have to either... They said, wait till the high tide comes and it'll float you off. I said, when is high tide? They said, about 4 o'clock tomorrow morning. Oh, no, man, this is not going to happen. So we got the right idea of trying to use the motor to help us get free. Now, you need to understand that I'm not a novice around boats, as I told you, and I respect boats, and I know that they're dangerous. You got to be careful all the time. But we felt that the motor could assist us and maybe get us going. Well, Ken got up by the front of the boat where the throttles and the engine key ignition is located, and he cranked up the motor, and I got in the back by the transom, and to you landlubbers, that's the back of the boat, and stood to the left of the motor. Now, it's pretty wide back there, so I was really a pretty good distance away from the motor, probably, at least 2.5-3 feet away. So I wasn't right there. And I knew that the motor was running. In fact, Ken and I even said, we need to be careful with that motor running. So I put my hands on the transom. Ken hit the throttle. The motor was at an angle, as you can imagine, in the shallow water. Began to kick up a big rooster tail of water and sand, and the report of the engine got louder and louder, and I was pushing, and Ken was pushing. And I had my head down, and the boat began to move. I could feel it, you know, moving in that direction. I said, praise the Lord. So I began to pray, and I had my head down, and I was worshiping the Lord, I'll tell you. I was just rejoicing that we were headed back through that 20 or 30 yards back to deep water and back to safety. I can't tell you exactly what happened, but my next conscious thought was I felt myself under the water, and I felt something was desperately wrong, but I didn't know what it was. And I felt that I was like a corkscrew going underwater. And I remember that I was out of breath. And I took in a big, deep breath, and I breathed in the Mississippi River. And my consciousness was at a level that I was just at a survivor's level. Within the next microsecond or so, I breathed in once again, desperate for air, as you would be underwater. Once again, I breathed in water. And suddenly, just as suddenly as my singing had stopped and something tragic happened to me, I was aware that I was standing up away from the boat, some 20 to 30 feet. I wasn't gagging. I wasn't coughing, although I had brought in a lot of water into my system. And I was just staring at the boat, and it was still running. Ken was still at the throttles. The big rooster tail of water was still kicking up in the air. And I knew something really bad had gone wrong. Again, not quite comprehending it, but I knew that safety was in the boat. So I began to walk towards the boat. And as I began to walk, I realized that my right arm was not moving the way that it should. And when I realized that, I just looked down, and I saw that the prop of the boat had hit my arm between my elbow and my shoulder and had really done a considerable amount of damage. The only thing that was really holding my arm and hand in place at that time was the tissue that was there. The bone had been completely severed and splintered. I took my left hand to reach over and grab my right arm and pull it up against my stomach. And when I did, I noticed that my thumb of my left hand had been severed, and it was laying over the back of my hand. I didn't realize at that time that the prop had also went right down the middle of my hand, and also it caught my little finger on my left hand. So my left hand was not very functional, but although my fingers were working. So I just kind of flipped my thumb into my palm, reached down and grabbed my arm and pulled it up against me, and began the long walk back to the boat. Those 30 or 40 feet or 20 feet, I don't know exactly how long it was, seemed like a million miles, but I knew I had to get to the boat. At this point in time, Ken had evidently looked and seen what happened. He told me later that he said it looked like I'd been attacked by sharks, is what he said. He said it was just poor Ken went into shock at that point in time. He really had a difficult time dealing with the whole issue, which I don't blame him for. I had a difficult time dealing with it, and it was me. I can only imagine if it had been somebody else trying to deal with them and try to help them. So I got back to the boat, and normally, you know, you just kind of, you know, learn to jump up in the boat. It's up out of the water quite a bit ways. Now it's about 3.5-4 feet, you know, the sides of the boat. So I didn't have any hands to help me. In some kind of way, I managed to get myself on the boat and kind of fell to the deck and lay there with my head pointed towards the bow, my feet towards the transom. And, you know, it's amazing how your mind works. But I thought, you know, if you're going to go in shock, you're supposed to put either your head up or your feet up. And I couldn't remember which, but my feet seemed the only thing to do. So I just put my feet up. As it turns out, I was right. You know, so therein lies all my medical knowledge and ability about, you know, what do you do? Well, I was amazed at how conscious I was and how clearly I was thinking. And again, my medical expertise isn't much, but I knew as badly as I was bleeding. I looked around, surveyed the situation. The boat was full of blood. Blood was everywhere. It was just, like a horror movie. And as I looked at that, I said, I'm bleeding to death. And I don't know how much longer I'm going to be here. I figured I'd just kind of gray out, black out, and that would be it. So I prayed. And I said, Lord, I've been serving you as best I know how since I found out who you were. And if it's time for me to come home, I'm ready to go. And I got to tell you, folks, I wasn't afraid. I wasn't upset. There was no trembling in me, no pending disaster. It was as natural a thing to do as it was to get up in the morning. I had absolutely no fear, absolutely none. Felt like it was the right thing to do. My thoughts it's always difficult for me to give this testimony, so I just have to work my way through it. You know, forgive me. My thoughts went to Pat. We've had a great relationship. She's the love of my life. I was concerned about what was going to happen to her. I knew the impact of me dying under this circumstance would be tragic. I knew it would be difficult for her to go on. So I prayed. I said, Lord, would you just help Pat to get through this? Would you give her whatever she needs for what lies ahead? At that moment in time, God spoke to me very sovereignly, very distinctly, very audibly. I heard it as well as Paul heard the Lord on the road to Damascus. And these are the words he spoke to me. He said, you will live and not die. And when he said that, I knew something awesome was going on in the middle of the river. At that moment in time, my friend Ken came into my conscious thoughts, because to that point in time, I'd not seen him or thought about him. I just wasn't a part of my process. And I remember looking up, and Ken was standing, he was still in the water, overlooking me. And I heard Ken say, Morris, you quit bleeding. I instantaneously quit bleeding. I didn't bleed from my hand nor from my arm anymore. One of the beauties of this testimony is that I never had any medical help, no tourniquets, no pressure bandages, no iodine, no mercuricone, no nothing. I had zero medical help. And Ken, at this point in time, says, I'll get some help. So he takes his cell phone. He gets back on the cell phone with the Coast Guard. He said, I need help desperately. This is the same guy who called you before. We now need help. My friend is hurt. He's dying. Can you send help? And I could hear Ken in a conversation with the Coast Guard. And Ken is not a pleasant person at times. He's a salesman. He doesn't know the word no, never heard it in his life. He's a very forceful individual. Just by the way, just to make the story a little bit more interesting, I had the pleasure of leading Ken to the Lord several years before all of this happened. So Ken was on the phone. I could hear him say, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, you get here now. And he turned to me and he said, they'll be here in 10 minutes. He just lied. As if I hadn't heard the first part of the conversation. He just lied to me. But I was in a position to believe anything at this point in time. You're wanting to believe anything, so I thought, 10 minutes, I can do anything for 10 minutes, you know. So I just laid there for 10 minutes, and after 10 minutes went by, I heard Ken on the phone again. You better get here now, this guy is dying. No, not 20 minutes, not 30 minutes, now, you get in now. And he turned to me and said, they'll be here in 10 minutes. Well, that 10 minutes became 20 minutes, became an hour. Became an hour and a half. And the only people there were Ken and I. I was in the boat in a place where I couldn't really see what was going on, and I heard some strange voices. And it was my brother-in-law. He had been coming back the same way. He saw the boat, pulled over to see what was happening. His good friend, his name is Roger, very unexpectedly came up to the boat and looked inside. And I could see from his face that things didn't look too good. And Roger is a believer. And I just said, Roger, pray for me. He said, man, I'm praying. I bet he was. I know he was. And there was nothing anyone could really do at that point in time. And I heard the conversation going on with my brother-in-law and Roger and Ken and others. And then I heard a new sound that I hadn't heard before. And it sounded like an airplane. And I thought, the Coast Guard. In an airplane. Well, as it turned out, it was an airboat. And the airboat was being run by a guy by the name of George. And George was a young man, probably looked to be about 30-ish, maybe. And he pulled up to the boat and climbed in. And I really thought at the time, I said, now there's a brave soul. I wouldn't have gotten that boat for all the tea in China. I mean, it was a mess. And he got in, he kind of stood over me, and he reached down, he said, hi, buddy. He said, my name is George. What's yours? I said, Morris. He said, Morris. He said, I used to be a paramedic in the military. He said, you look okay. He said, you look stable. He said, we're going to take care of you. You're going to be okay. He started to encourage me. And I heard him say, man, I wish I had some gloves. And he wasn't talking to me so much as he was talking to himself. And I said, George, you don't need to worry. I don't have any diseases that you'll catch anything from me. And he said, thank you. I appreciate that. And I said, George, are you a believer? And he looked at me and said, yes, I am. I said, would you pray with me? He said, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that I've prayed many of things in my life, but I've never prayed like that prayer in that boat, in that river on that day. When we said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the glory of the Lord, just filled that horrid place. And the presence of God was so overwhelming that I don't know how people were able to stand. It was just that awesome. Oh, George finished praying with thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I heard amens all over the place from the guys who were standing around the outside. Well, time clicked on. It was over 2 hours, somewhere between two and a half hours, when finally I heard some new voices. I heard the airboat kick off, and I heard it going off in the distance. I remember I couldn't see anything, and before long, heard the boat coming back, and the first Coast Guard person that I saw was a young female Coast Guard EMT. Looked like an angel. And she looked in the boat, and I said later, but earlier, that I wanted to, tell you again. I can only imagine what she thought to come up to this boat with all these guys with their pants off and their underwear, walking around in a foot and a half of water. You know, it's just a guy thing, you know. And she must have thought we were really some kind of weird perverts or something. I don't know what that poor girl thought. But at any rate, the Coast Guard was there, and they were going to rescue me. They had a big Coast Guard cutter, which couldn't get to where I was. So they put me in one of these little cages you've seen on TV. That was a story unto itself. They got me on the front of the airboat and ushered me back to the waiting, beautiful, white Coast Guard cutter with the big orange stripe down the side. And, you know, as we got closer to it, it just loomed higher and higher in front of me. And we got there, and guys on the deck, throw this line, this, you know, and they were giving all kinds of instruction. And they threw a line down, and they wrapped it on, attached it to the little basket, and started pulling me up the side of the boat, which is very high. I don't know, maybe 25, 30 feet, maybe more, I don't know. What happened next, if it wouldn't have been so tragic, would have been funny. They dropped me. And they dropped me, thank goodness, feet first. So I went down, and I guess the water came up, maybe up to my waist, or maybe not quite that high. And I could hear them screaming and pulling on the rope. And they finally managed to get me on the deck of the boat. So at that point in time, I'm really laughing because it really is funny. I mean, it looked like the Keystone Cops, you know, no bad reflection on the Coast Guard, but it was really funny. But I was really concerned because I knew that there was a long trip back to the Coast Guard, back to the marina, and also knew that it was going to be a long automobile ambulance ride back to New Orleans where I could get some medical help. So one of the most beautiful sounds I heard was the sound of a helicopter. And I looked up, and there was a big orange bird coming over. And, boy, that thing hovered over me, and they dropped the line. The guy looked out the side with those big goggles, looked like a bug, you know, and they put a line down, and they hooked it up to the basket, and they brought me up, and after a few tugs and pushes, they were able to settle the cage that I was in into the bottom of the helicopter. And the first medical help that I received at that moment in time, the EMT on board wrapped my left hand in some gauze, put a pad over my right arm. Wasn't much he could do about it at that point in time. And he said, do you have a preference of what hospital? I said, yes, the closest one. He said, the best one is West Jefferson Hospital in New Orleans. It's a trauma hospital for the all fields. A lot of guys get hurt. We take them there. I said, let's go. Now, and just a little anecdote to the story is I love to fly, and I really love to fly in helicopters. So I was feeling absolutely no pain. I was not uncomfortable. The only thing I ever felt was like a pressure on my right arm. I think it was an angel with a band, you know, just something holding me so I wouldn't bleed to death. So I was trying to look out the side of the helicopter just to see where we were going and kind of enjoying the helicopter ride back to New Orleans. And finally, they got me back to West Jefferson, hovered above it, dropped me down. The angels of mercy in white coats, thank goodness they weren't the ones with to wrap you up and take you away. These were trying to help me. So they showed up and put me on the little gurney and ushered me to the elevator and brought me down to the emergency room. And when I got there and I saw again the looks on people's faces who knew what they were doing, I knew I was in trouble. They began to do some things. And the guy said, the emergency room doctor, he said, what's your blood type? As if everyone in the world knows their blood type. And I said, I don't know. And I heard him say something. Until this day, I don't know what it was, but I got the impression he said something generic. And in my mind, I thought Walmart. I thought, he's going to give me Walmart blood. I don't know what this is. And I heard him say, give him 2 units at a time. And he said, we can't give you anything for pain because your blood count is so low that if we try to give you anything for pain, it will lower the count. He said, we might lose you. So I said, I'm not feeling any pain, no discomfort, just do what you need to do. Well, they started taking my clothes, what was left of them, off. And one of the funny things, my life preserver was still on. And the reason I had it on, because before I left to go on a trip, Pat was real worried about me. And she was really feeling some fear and trepidation if I'd listened to her. But I didn't. But I promised I'd keep my life jacket on. And I did. I did the whole trip. Normally, I've been around boats enough, I don't wear them. But I did for her. So I put my thing on. And the nurse asked me, she says, "Can I cut this off?" And I thought, what a dumb question. You know, my arm's about to fall off. You worried about my life preserver? But I said, "Yes, ma'am, you can cut it off." So she cut off my life preserver. And at that time, they did some x-rays of my hand and of my arm. Two physicians showed up, a Dr. Boraski and a Dr. Fleming, who I'd never met before. One was an orthopedic surgeon. The other was a plastic surgeon. The orthopedic surgeon, Dr. Fleming, before I tell you what he said, let me tell you that it was now some 3 hours, maybe 3.5 hours into the ordeal, and I saw Pat. She had showed up, and I was a wreck. I mean, I was a mess. I hadn't shaven in a couple of days. I was sunburned. I was full of sand and blood, and it was just horrible. And I try to be neat. I don't always achieve that, but I try. You know, I shave every day so I look good for Pat. I mean, it's one of the things I do, just me. So I really wasn't very comfortable looking as bad as I did. When I saw her face, it really broke my heart. And I tried to encourage her. I said, "Baby, we're going to be okay." And she was crying, as you could well imagine she would be. And then she turned very, very pale. And as I remember it, I heard somebody say, "Get a chair or get her out of here or something." And she wasn't doing too good, with the trauma of the situation and all that was going on. And so they took care of Pat and got her taken, you know, back on her feet, so to speak. And so she was there when the doctor came by with the x-rays. And he showed me the x-rays, and it was pretty bad. And he said, "Doesn't look good." I said, "Well, doctor, you gonna be able to save my arm?" And it amazed me how clearly I was thinking. It was just as I was working with a computer program, which I've worked in all my life, very logically getting information, disseminating information, trying to make a decision. And I said to him, "You gonna save my arm?" And he said, "I think I can get life to it. By that, I can hook up the blood vessels." He said, "Much of the nerve system is missing." I said, "I won't know till I get in the operating room." And so I said, "Well, with all your medical expertise and what you know, if you were me lying here, what would you do?" He said, "Well, you'll probably, if I leave your arm the way it is, you'll probably spend the next several years with multiple operations and surgeries, a lot of pain." He says, "Probably 2 years from now, you'll ask me to remove it." I said, "Well, if you need to, remove it." He said, "It served me well for 57 years. And I can make it the rest of the way without it." So I was really kind of calm about the whole thing. And it was a joy that I was able to make that decision. And it wasn't left to Pat to decide whether or not to take my arm or not. So they ushered me off to the operating room. And I remember as I went in, and you've ever done it, you go down the hallway watching the strobe lights of the ceiling unfold before you. And as I got into the operating room, they were plugging me up with some wires, and I remember hearing the nurse say, "We're gonna," and she mumbled it. I couldn't. I said, "What did you say?" She said, "We're gonna put you to sleep now." And I said, "When?" She said, "Now." That was it. Now was now, and for the first time, and now probably the three and a half hours, I had some rest, into the place where the narcotics of the doctor's drugs had knocked me out, and I was unaware of what was going on. My next thought, I woke up in the recovery room. As you can only imagine, the first thing I did was look to see if my arm was missing. It was gone. Just bandages holding it there. My left hand was just completely covered and looked like a big mat of gauze and stuff. It was 4 or 5 times normal size. And I knew that that life was changing rapidly. In the twilight zone of the narcotics that you receive from an operation, I can see faces and hear voices, some of which I remember, some of which I don't. But the one that I remembered while I was in the recovery room was a 500-pound angel who showed up. His name is James Walter Hickman. Man, I love that guy. You see, James introduced me to Jesus in 1972, on August the 8th, at 1:30 in the afternoon in Picayune, Mississippi. And that was another day, just changed my life forever. I've never been the same. I think back sometimes about who that guy was prior to August the 8th, 1972, and I can barely remember who he was. And James had told me about Jesus and what he could do, and that message that James had given to me sustained me through those hours in that tragedy, plus many, many other things. And I remember opening my eyes and seeing him there, and I could just hear him praying. He said, "Praise the Lord." That's the way he does. He always got his hands up. "Praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for saving my brother's life." And he was aware that I was looking at him, because when he got there, obviously, my eyes were closed. And he said, "Hey, man, how you doing?" He said, "You're going to be all right." And just really words of encouragement. And I said, "Thank you, Jim." And about that point in time, a nurse showed up and said, "What are you doing in here?" Because Jim doesn't listen to anybody. He goes where he wants to go. And he had broken into the recovery room, evidently. And they were trying to get him out. He said, "I'm praying for my man here. Just wait a minute." So he finished praying for me. And finally, he twisted my big toe on the way out and took off down the hallway. After a period of time, when they decided that I was well enough to be taken out of recovery, they began to take me down the hallway. And in the hallway, the first person I saw was Pat, once again. I tried to reassure her, "You're going to be okay." My lovely daughter was there, and she was crying. She had come in from Orlando, where she lives. She was worried about her daddy. She could well imagine she would be. And I just tried to encourage her that I was going to be okay, you know, that I was all right. And as we continued, there's my mom and dad. My dad is 82-year-old at the time. And as he always called me, I shouldn't tell you this, he said, "Hey, Bozo, how you doing?" It was kind of his pet name for me. I don't know where that came from. But he just liked to call me Bozo. "Please don't write that down. I see you taking notes." And my mom was there. And, there were probably 30, 40, I don't know, 50 of my friends and fellow believers in the church who were there, and relatives, and I could see each one, and they were, and for two or three days, there was a vigil that was, I guess, 24 hours that people were at the hospital praying for me and taking care of stuff. I'm telling you, folks, Jesus saves your soul. The church saves your life. Those people were there for me. You know, a lot of folks got to wait till they die for something like that to happen. I just had to get my arm taken off to see how much people loved me. And they just loved me so much. I mean, it was just awesome that they were there to take care of me in that situation. The events of that day were so awesome. I have a friend of mine who is an emergency medical technician, and I asked him, "What was my probability of survival of that?" And he said, "We have what we call the golden hour, the time of trauma to the time you get to real medical help, not an EMT, but a real medical facility." He said, "As the clock ticks away on the hour, the probability of survival diminishes." And I asked him, "What's the probability of survival for 2.5 hours without medical help?" He said, "None. None. You don't live." I have a nephew who is a Navy SEAL who's seen the covert action for our country. He told me, "You've seen men shot with less wounds than what I had who died on the battlefield from what happened to them." He was amazed that I lived. The doctor who did my hand, which, by the way, now is perfect. My left hand works fine. Thank the Lord for that. Glad to have, you know, just glad to have that baby. I love it. You don't know how much I love that hand. He tried to clean it out, and he told me he used about 9 liters of a saline solution in a high-class water pick to try to clean the dirt and dust, and not dust, but the sand and muck and mire out of my hand. He said he couldn't really get it clean. He got it as clean as he could. and finally just put it back together. The real crisis, as I found out later, was not the wounds. The real crisis was infection. Mississippi River is so filthy, they assumed I'd pick up some really bad infection. I'm here to tell you, I had absolutely no infection. I never had a fever. The only fever I had was a mild low-grade fever, and I understand that's from the anesthetic that they give you as you go through surgery. So I had no pain, no discomfort, no infection. I went into the hospital late on a Friday, probably about 5 o'clock Friday afternoon, and on Tuesday morning I was driving out. Someone else was driving me, thank goodness, but I was out of the hospital. Just absolutely a miraculous story. I like to tell folks, when you've seen me, you can tell your grandbabies you've seen a real miracle, because there's no way for me to be alive today. There's just no medical reason for me to be here. What kept me alive and what keeps me alive is those words, you will live and not die. You will live and not die. Often tease Pat that God loves her more than he loves me. He was willing to take me home, but he loved her so much he left me here. Because I prayed for her. When I prayed for her, the Lord spoke to me and really restored my life to me and allowed me to live. Is it an easy task? Is it an easy life? No, but neither is any other portion of life that we go through. It was a horrific event. I could go on for literally hours and tell you minutia and detail about what happened then and all the way even to where we stand this date, some almost 6 years later, about what happened to me. But I've got to tell you that the change that to the outside looked terrible has been a change for good. Would I do it again? Not on your life. Not on your life. But I've got to say that the experience and the events since then, I believe, have made me better. And I don't say that in a condescending way to myself, that, you know, you try to make the best out of a bad situation. Life gives you a lemon and you make a lemonade out of it. Not at all. I'm just saying that through it all, I've done well. The Lord's allowed a lot of wonderful things to happen to me, and being here, being pastor of this church, is a part of that wonderful thing. So I said, how did it happen? I guess the next thing I want to address is, how do we benefit from what happened? In the scripture I read in verse 15, it says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. You see, Pat and I have gone through this together. Our lives have been changed. It's changed in so many ways for the good, but in so many ways for the worse. Things that I can't do now, that she has to pick up the slack on. I can't pick up things like I used to. I can't repair things around the house like I used to. A heavy burden's been placed on her to do things that normally I would have done in our home. So she picks up the slack on that. And she has to deal with the fact that I'm not able, nor am I the person that she started off with. You know, many relationships don't last through tragedies like this. Many marriages fail. People can't deal with the new person that they're with. But Pat, I guess, took her vow seriously when it said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, until death do us part. And so we're here together. So it has changed us. So it's been for her benefit in many ways. And she's learned a lot, and she's grown a lot. And it's been in many ways beneficial to us in our relationship. You've been affected by it. You've been affected by it, by me even being here tonight. Many of you, and I guess as I look around this room, there are very few of you, if any of you, who knew me prior to, maybe I see a face or two that might have known me before I became the one-armed man. People ask me many times, were you right-handed or left-handed? I say, I'm one-handed. You know, it was just one. I'm just glad to have one. I used to be right-handed, now I'm left-handed. You're affected by it. What happened to me on that boat affects your life. The fact that I'm here, the things that you hear me say, this testimony affects you. And as you hear it, I know it's affecting you. It's making you think and process about things that are happening in your life or things that may happen in your life. But of all the things that it should affect you with, it would be your benefit. It ought to build up your faith in God. This is not a story about God being somewhere else. I started off with the premise that this is not God's fault. God was not out of control. That God receives the glory from this. God will take care of you in any and every situation. I am confident of that fact. I have no reservations about it. Will the things that you go through be easy? No. Will they be difficult? Yes. Will there be times of frustration and hurt and pain? Yes. Will there be doubts? Yes. All those things. But God will take you through it. I love the scripture, the 23rd Psalm, when it says that he will take us through the valleys. We go through the valleys. He prepares a table before us in the presence of all of our enemies. And as I preached a sermon several weeks ago out of that, it says that I'm not alone. Well, the Lord is with me, and I'm not afraid. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And so he does for you. For I don't know what may lie before you this very night or tomorrow, but I am confident without any reservation that the God who rescued me will rescue you in and through all of your troubles. It doesn't mean you're immune from things, but he will rescue you through all of these things. Because in the final analysis of it all, God gets the glory. He receives glory. Remember the three Hebrew children when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. I love the faith of those three young men. For they said, O king, you may throw us into this fiery furnace, but we know that our God can deliver us. Here's the part I like. He said, but if he doesn't, we will still not bow down and worship your golden image. Now, beloved, that's the kind of faith we need to have in our day-to-day lives. Build it into your life on a sunny day so that when a stormy day comes, it'll be within your spirit to bring you through the hard times of life, and that you can give glory to God. And God will receive glory no matter the outcome of any and all situations. How do we face the future? We're not immune from trouble. If Christianity were an inoculation against troubles, this auditorium would be filled to overflowing every day. For people would come like they searched for the fountain of youth or some great magic potion that would give them eternal health and eternal joy and eternal wealth. People would come. So we're not given such a thing. What we're given is the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we're not immune. But God is a God of the valley as well as a God of the mountaintop. And in the survival in the Christian walk is to praise God wherever you are. Paul said it. He said that he had learned to be content in whatever situation that he was in. And that isn't a contentment that's just passiveness, but a sense of God will take care of me in all of my situation. That is the richness of the joy of the grace of God that resides within us, that we are not alone, that he is with us in all that we go through. Every day is a challenge, whether you have one arms or no arms, or whatever your life may be. Every day is a challenge, and we go through many, many, many challenges. And whenever, you know, there's an old proverb that when I was a boy, my parents used to say that they felt bad because they had no shoes until they met a man who had no feet. And every once in a while when I get sorry for myself, as I do on occasion, when I get angry because I can't tie my shoes as quickly as I want, or I can't do this the way I'd like to do it, or I can't hold something up the screw up of just a picture on the wall because I can't physically do that anymore, I think about people who don't have what I have. Like a man I spoke to on the phone in Oklahoma before I received my myoelectric arm, and I called him about this and how it worked. And he was a lineman working on high-powered lines and was hit by electricity, and it blew his right arm off at the shoulder and his left arm off right below the elbow. He has two prostheses. And when I called him on the phone and spoke to him, I believe he's in Oklahoma, Nebraska, up in the west somewhere, and he said, I'm sorry I couldn't talk to you sooner. He said, I just got off of work. And he said, I had to put the tractor away. And I said, whoa. He said, you got off of work? He said, yeah, well, I work. I'm back at with the electric company. I work there. I said, you are? And he said, a tractor? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I can run a tractor. He said, I have a tractor on my farm, and I was just putting it away. He said, I'm really in a rush because I'm going elk hunting. I said, you're going elk hunting? You don't have any arms. He said, no, no, no. I said, I modified my rifle. I said, I had a thing put on the side where I can grab it with one hand. He said, now take my Meyer electric hand and open it up all the way, stick the thumb in the trigger guard. And when I got the elk right in my sight, he just pulled back on. He said, man, I'm a great shot with no arms. And I think about that guy. I said, man, what have I got to complain about? You know, I got a good left arm. I can do things he couldn't dream of doing. I can touch my face and he can't touch his face. You know, some of the little things you miss. I wonder what it feels like to touch my arm again. I can't do it. I can't touch my arm. But there are people who are going through many things. And I guess one of the hows is to keep things in perspective. Keep things in perspective. Whenever you go through a tragedy of life, just look around. I promise you there are others who are going through worse than what you're going through. And that's an encouragement to you that God can take you through anything. The old song used to sing, count your blessings. Count them one, name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. That should be our attitude. Finally, how does God get glory from this? Verse 18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Don't try to explain the unexplainable. Don't try to figure out whether Morris was being punished or whether God was trying to use him as an example or God wasn't there, the devil won a victory, or whatever is going on in your life, and try to explain the unexplainable. This scripture says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. If all you see when you look at me is a man with an artificial arm and scars on his left hand, you hadn't seen anything, because that's not me. There's more to me than that. And when I look at you, I don't see just the outward appearance, but there's things about you that are not seen. And one of the glorious things about you is when you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you become, as the Bible says, the residence of God. God takes up residence and lives within you, an unexplainable situation that is available to those who believe. The Bible is very clear that it's not on our basis of our behavior that we have a relationship with God, but it's on our belief in Him. If you would just believe, it says, if you would just believe, it resonates over and over and over like a loud sounding orchestra that sings out a one word song that says, believe, believe, believe. And if we would just believe, we would have eternal life. And that eternal life that resides within us is a thing that is not seen, that has the greatest value. I love the blind man that Jesus healed one day. And when he was brought before the magistrates and they said, who did this thing to you? How did this happen? And he said, I don't know. He said, who was it? He said, I don't know. All I know is that once I was blind, but now I see. And God gives you vision to see things that the carnal eye cannot see, for we don't look with the carnal eye, but we look with the eyes of the Lord. We need to stand in the line behind the great warrior Joshua when he said these words. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm here to tell you tonight, and I'm glad to tell you, that I didn't get foxhole religion. I didn't get right with God because I was in an accident and God saved my life. I didn't, you know, suddenly get a conversion. But my house had determined to serve God back in 1972. And we have continued to serve God from that day to this. And that's the glory of it all. That's the glory of it all. That's the glory that gets me through life with one arm or no arms, with one leg or no legs, with some dreaded sickness or no dreaded sickness. For God, I see with my spirit, sustains me through this life. And if this life should end tragically or suddenly or unexpectedly, I have the blessed promises of Paul where he said, for me to die is gain, but to live is Christ. So as we live as best we can and tell the great, great story of Christ and how He can change our lives and take us through our darkest hours. and knowing full well that when this life is over and these mortal shells of clay shall finally be laid to rest by someone into the earth from which it came, and someone will say, and ashes to ashes and dust to dust, we return back to the grave, that which was given to us, for the soul is no longer here, for the soul is going to want to be with the Lord. And that's our eternal promise. Beyond this place, beyond this veil, there is hope beyond this place. So if my testimony does anything, it says this, that God sustains us and takes us through all things. I want to close with giving you a reading of scripture for you that is my, I guess, the one that I go to maybe more often than others, out of the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. And it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or outboard motors or the Mississippi River or you name it, just put it there. As it is written, for your sake we are face death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, life is hard. We're like sheep to the slaughter. That's what life is like for us, for we know not what the day holds. But he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For here's a glorious part of this passage. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any power, neither heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious promise that's been laid out for us, that nothing separates us from his love. We have so often looked at our performance and the way we live as some measure of God's love. And beloved, when we do, we've missed it all. For God doesn't look at our performances, for our performance is so shallow and so wanting. The great prophet Isaiah said, our righteousness, the very best we have to offer God, is as if it was a filthy rag in comparison to the glory of God. The very best that we could ever do. So the question we must answer is, what will keep us from loving God? What will? Our will or his will? Which will you exercise? Will you exercise your will to God's will and believe God to take you through any and every situation? I promise you the greatest joy of life and sense of well-being that when you say, yes, Lord, no matter what, it'll give you a peace and assurance that'll get you through the hardships of life. And when they come, and they will, you will say, like Joshua, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's my testimony. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I don't have enough words to say thank you. I don't have enough vocabulary to expound with any great oration to say thank you enough. But Father, I hope that my life in some measure is a thanks to you. That by living as best I know how to try to do what you've called me to do, that you might receive that as thanks. Father, I'm eternally thankful for what you've done, for what you did back in August 1972 when you first came into my life. And then again, in so many different and varied ways, I've seen your hand at work. And then again, in October of 96, when you saw fit to miraculously save my life, I thank you for it. And Father, I pray that this testimony has touched the people that have heard it tonight and those who will hear it in the future, and that through it all, you would receive the glory you so richly deserve. And Father, I thank you with everything that's within me. I praise you and thank you in the precious, the glorious, the unforgettable, all-powerful, majestic name, the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Woo! Glory.
from the ends of the earth, from the depths of the sea,
from the heights of the
heaven, your name be praised from the hearts of the weak,
from the shouts of the strong,
from the lips of all people, this song we raise, Lord, throughout the endless ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified.
From the ends of the earth,
from the depths of the sea,
from the heights of the heaven,
your name be praised.
From the hearts of the weak,
from the shouts of the strong,
from the lips of all people,
this song we raise. Ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified.
The endless ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified.
Throughout the endless ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified. Throughout the endless ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified,
be magnified.
What an exciting story of the grace and strength of God. We hope this testimony has stirred you to think about the mighty hand of God and His ability to take you through the trials of life. The Bible teaches that whoever believes in Jesus will have an abundant life here on earth and eternal life in the future. It was faith in that promise that gave Pastor Morris hope on that faithful day and allowed him to hear God say, "You will live and not die." If you have questions or comments, you can reach us at New Beginnings Church. Just call 985-781-HOME. That's 985-781-4663. Or at our website at www.new-beginnings-church.org. We'd like to leave you now with a praise song from the New Beginnings Church Worship Band. Thank you for listening.
I praise your name among the nations. I praise your name with all my heart. I join my voice with all creation, giving you praise for who you are. I praise your name among the nations. I praise your name with all my heart. I join my voice with all creation, giving you praise for who you are. And the rocks will not cry out before me. I will ever sing your praise, the blessings you have poured out on me. And everything, Lord, you gave everything and more. I praise your name among the nations. I praise your name. My